Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. You can find this on the insert in your bulletin, as well as if you'd like to follow along on page 762 of your ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Hear now God's word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, but you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's great to be back with you. I was gone for a couple weeks. We were down in Charlotte for the mission trip that was just fantastic. Had a great team of folks and just loved it. Went better, I think, organizationally than it's ever gone before. And then my family drove from Charlotte down to Marco Island, where we spent a week of vacation. Had a wonderful time there. I couldn't resist just showing you a couple family pictures of my vacation. So this is my family. They're all very happy and smiling because we're about to be seated for breakfast. That was the last day we were there. And then we left Sunday evening and drove 19 hours through the night to get back. And it was a safe trip, praise the Lord, grueling and somewhat tiring. So these were some of the pictures in the car on the way home. And most of them were asleep. One of them may have been faking it when the picture was taken. So great to be back, and I want to remind us where we are. We're in the Gospel according to John, and we're going through verse by verse from the beginning to the end. The series is called Behold the man who is God, Jesus Christ, and that is a phrase from John chapter 19, behold the man Jesus. And that's what John, the disciple who wrote this, wants us to do, of course, to behold Jesus. And I said this at the very beginning of this series, and I want to bring us back to, like, why exactly did John, the disciple, write this gospel toward the end of his life, probably in the 90s, right before the turn of the first century? Well, he told us in John 20, 31, but these things that John wrote, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that you may believe in Jesus, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We're going to hear those themes echoed from Jesus himself. Jesus actually talks about this in John chapter 5, and he's going to give us kind of a source for how we understand who he is and how we know that he is who he said that he is. So I will pray for us, and then we will look at John 5, 30 to 47. I'm also going to pray before I start preaching on VBS that starts tomorrow. We have 150 kids coming. That's by far more than we've ever had. So we really want to be lifting them up, not only today, but throughout the week. It's a wonderful, wonderful outreach. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you that we're privileged to come to your house on this Sabbath day and to learn from your word. I pray, Lord, we all pray that your word would speak and that we would not only hear your word but apply it to our lives. Lord, we want to lift up Vacation Bible School this week for 150 kids, some in our church, some probably unchurched. And we pray, Father, that they would hear and see and experience the great love of Jesus. The theme is rescue. We pray that they would, even some of those children, would be rescued by Jesus even this week, by putting their faith in you, Jesus. We pray for that. We pray for Anne and for her team, and we pray that you bless them. And Lord, as we come to your word, please give us attentive ears and hearts and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of context, we're really still in the same broader passage that Pastor Ken preached on last Sunday and that Pastor Brady preached on the Sunday before. And what Brady preached on was there was a man who was lame for 38 years, who was trying to get into this pool of Bethesda to be healed, and he could never quite get there first, and Jesus heals him. And it's very instructive that he heals him on a Sabbath, which it was strictly forbidden. So you can tell he's being a provocateur. He's healing on the Sabbath to say something about himself, that he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the one who gives true rest. And then that launches Jesus and these religious objectors, I guess, launches them into this, it's sort of a religious argument. And so last week, Ken looked at the first half of that, and you know, he talked about authority and how Jesus is our authority in an age where autonomy is a much more popular word. Jesus is our authority. And Jesus is going to, in this passage, give reasons to believe in his authority. Like, why should we believe in his authority? Why should we believe that he is the one whom we should follow? Well, Jesus is going to give us reasons to believe, and I'm going to walk through the scripture. I'll give you these fill-in-the-blanks. I know you got to flip back and forth, but I'm going to walk us through the scripture and just show four of the reasons why we should believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God and has authority over our lives. I want to begin with a man who testified about him. His name is John the Baptist. Pick up with me in verse 33. He says, Jesus is speaking, he says, you sent to John, meaning you went out to John to hear him preach. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. I'll stop right there. So he says that John the Baptist was a witness to him. And these religious leaders, they actually went out to hear John the Baptist preach. For a while, they listened to him and they liked what he had to say. Well, what does John say? He's like, I'm not here for me. I'm here to point to Jesus. So that's one reason to believe in Jesus. You believed in John, then believe in me, because John was talking about me. Next, Jesus cites his own works, what he does to heal and to miraculously move in people's lives. Look down in verse 36b. He says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So what are those works? Well, the fact that he healed a man who was lame for 38 years, that's one of the works. Now, read back a couple chapters prior, he turns water into wine in Cana. That's another work. And then there are a number of unspecified works that he's done in Jerusalem the previous time that he was there in that city. So Jesus has done these incredible works, and that points to the fact that he is the Son of God and equal with God. And then third, God the Father actually sent him to do what he is doing. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And he's speaking there of God the Father witnessing about him. And then you go down to 37 and 38. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So here's a third witness that God the Father has worked through him. Now, the Bible says no one has ever seen God because God is spirit. And actually, the Old Testament talks about if you were to see God in all of his glory and power and holiness, you know what would happen to you? You would drop dead. That's how powerful and mighty God is. But Jesus is his representation, his image here on earth. God the Son has come to dwell with us. And so these three, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, and God the Father, all are reasons for Jesus' contemporaries, the people that lived with Jesus, saw him, interacted with him, reasons for them to believe. Now there's a fourth, very important reason to believe, and that really is for everyone who follows this time that Jesus lived and walked the earth and died and then rose and then ascended into heaven, and that is the Word of God, okay? Now we know that God the Father is not bound to any particular form of revelation, but we also know this. God reveals himself through his Word. Through the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven, he reveals himself through the written Word of God. And all of us, someone worked in our lives to lead us to where, you know, you are, you're here today. Why are you here today? Well, probably somebody shared the gospel with you or loved you or served you in a way that God the Holy Spirit worked in your life and brought you here. Well, whoever it was that worked in your life, I promise you, they were using something to explain to you who God is. What were they using? What were they using? This right here. They're using the Word of God. And so the Word of God is an ongoing testimony of who Jesus is. Now, just a quick poll, okay? I want you to raise your hand. If you remember exactly where you were and what you were doing on September the 11th, 2001, raise your hand. Okay. Some of you remember. I mean, we all remember. Some of you were tragically affected, personally affected, great, tremendous loss by September 11th, 2001. Now, if you do not remember where you were or what you were doing on that day, or maybe you weren't born yet, raise your hand. Okay, a number of you. You may have been born, but you don't remember. Okay, we were most of us who raised our hands. We were there. Like we may not have been in New York City, but we remember. We watched TV. We saw it. We grieved. We mourned. And I remember going to New York City. I think it was 2002. And I went to South Manhattan. I saw it. It was horrific. So witnesses, like the first three, most of us, we saw it. But for the next generation coming up, they didn't see it. They didn't experience it. What do they have? Well, my wife, Leah, and my daughter, Isabella, they traveled to New York City the last couple months. And they went to the 9/11 memorial. And so Isabella she didn't see it. She wasn't around. But she knows about it because of that memorial. In the same way, the Word of God is God's very testimony about who Jesus is. And so 2,000 years later, how do we know about Jesus? We have the testimony of his word right here. And if you are looking for, maybe you've picked up the Bible before and you've tried to read it and it's just confusing. And you maybe you've read the parts of the Old Testament and you're like, I mean, I have no idea why I begat this, begat that. I have no idea what I'm reading. If you're looking for an interpretive key to the entire Bible, okay, Old Testament and New, then you look no further than John 5:39 right here. This is what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Bible, okay? And think about this. When Jesus was around, what did we have of the Bible? We had no New Testament, only the Old, only the Hebrew scriptures. And he says that the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to him. It is all about Jesus. So, the Bible is not a book of stories, although there are stories in it, real, true stories that happen. The Bible is not primarily an historical account of a group of people that were called by God, although it is that. The Bible is not primarily a book of moral instruction, although it is that also. The Bible is certainly not a book of heroes, because it doesn't take very much deep reading to find out these are not heroes, okay? There's one hero, and that's Jesus. One of the best books that will help you with this, it's a really highbrow book called The Jesus Storybook Bible. This is my favorite children's Bible, highly recommended. And I've heard this over and over again, because we give this to every family when they have a child. We give them a Jesus Storybook Bible, and we encourage them to read it to their kids. And what I hear over and over again is, I started reading it to my daughter, to Theodore, and I learned a lot about the Bible. I learned a lot about how it points to Jesus. So listen, there's no shame in it, okay? If you don't have children, there's two copies out there where the little fireplace is. Grab it, you know, hide it under your arm as you walk out, whatever. You can take it. It's a great, great resource. The Bible, the entirety of the Bible is about Jesus. And this has been a theme that has that theologians, artists have picked up on throughout church history. One of the greatest works of art in the history of the world is Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel, and some of you have perhaps walked under that and gazed up at it. It's just remarkable. And even in, he painted that 1508 to 1512, and this is one portion of it. And I want to point out to you that here's God the Father on the right, and he's about to give life to Adam. And Adam, you can see the coloring, especially when you're there, that Adam is kind of lifeless and God is this vibrant. He's about to breathe the breath of life into Adam, touch Adam and make him come alive. So this is the very beginning. This is Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And even then, you can see in the sovereign plan of God, first you have Eve over here. And then the Bible is about Jesus and the sovereign plan of God. We know that Jesus has existed through all eternity. Michelangelo depicts Jesus as the infant incarnate Jesus. Even right here at the creation, you have God pointing to Jesus. Okay, why? Because the Bible is about Jesus. I want to give you just a few passages quickly that point this out in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. This is the very beginning when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and God curses Satan, the serpent, and says this in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning Eve, between your offspring, these demons that follow Satan, and her offspring, Eve's offspring. And then it says this, he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ in the Bible, where Eve's offspring, Jesus, will crush the serpent's head at the cross, but not without being struck on his heel, without going to the cross, without dying on the cross. The Bible is about Jesus. Fast forward a few chapters to Genesis 22, you have Abraham and Sarah, and they're in their very old age, and God finally delivers on his promise to give them a son, Isaac. And then God inexplicably says, take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And so Abraham, who we know is the father of faith, who trusted God no matter what, took him up there. And he was ready to kill him, to kill Isaac. And an angel of the Lord stays his hand as he's bringing the dagger down. And the firstborn son is saved. And there's a ram in the thicket, and they sacrifice the ram to the Lord. Well, that is foreshadowing of a firstborn son who would not be prevented from going to death and to be a sacrifice for those who are lost, those who are sinners, those heading to hell itself. Look at Exodus 1 through 15, and you find one of the greatest events in human history, the Exodus. Well, what happens there? There are slaves who are oppressed by an evil, wicked tyrant. And a redeemer comes. Moses comes, and he's a prophet, and he preaches, let my people go. And Pharaoh won't do it until the very last plague, where the firstborn in all of Egypt have to die in order to free the people of God from the tyranny of slavery. And that's Jesus. Jesus came, and it took his own death to redeem us from the oppressive slavery to Satan and to sin. Leviticus 16, in the midst of, if you've read the book of Leviticus, it's a whole list of ceremonial laws and ways that the Jewish people were to keep sin separate from them and God. All of these sort of bizarre to our ears practices that they had to do. And one of them was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, so that the sinfulness of the people could be dealt with. The blood of the sacrifice deals with their sinfulness. And another goat, the priest lays all of the sin, grabs the goat, lays all the sin of the people on the goat, and the goat is sent out into the wilderness. That's where we get the word scapegoat. Deals with our sin, and of course, Jesus is our sacrifice. By his blood, you and I can be set free. One last one. We studied together the book of Ruth, this wonderful little book about a woman who was a Moabite. And she follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, who's a Jew, back to the land of Israel. She's an outsider. She's poor. She's a foreigner. And this man sets his eyes on her. And Boaz eventually pays and pays to redeem this woman. And Ruth and Boaz are married, and he becomes, and Ruth, they become the great-great-great-great-great-grandparents of Jesus himself. And you see a man redeeming someone who's a foreigner, who's far off, who's poor, just like Jesus redeems those who trust in him, those who are far off, and brings them into the family of God. You see that the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his redemptive work for us. Now, Jesus was not just, he's making this point that it's all about him. He's not doing it to win an argument, though. Does that make sense? It's not just to battle the theologians and prove that he's right. He's trying to save and to give life. Verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So that you may be saved. And then in verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life, to be saved, to have life, eternal life. Eternal life that, as Pastor Ken said last week, that begins here and now. Joyful, abundant life. That's why Jesus came. So I ask you, do you have that life within you? Have you decisively repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus? Are you walking with him? And you want more of him And maybe you've made that commitment, but you've just kind of wandered away for whatever reason. Maybe you're frustrated with your life, or you're mad at your spouse, or you're worried about your future, whatever it might be. Are you living in such a way that this is clear in your life, that Jesus came to save you and give you life? Because in the end, I think what Jesus is concerned with is not arguing about head knowledge. You know, and these examples in the Old Testament, they're absolutely true. But what Jesus is running into is not a problem of, oh, I just need more information. It's not that. Jesus is running into a heart problem. It's a heart problem on the part of his hearers. And so I think really what he's talking about is who do we care to please? Who are we trying to please? Look with me in verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What was happening is if some of those religious leaders, if somebody made a really good argument, or maybe they had a really good set of blog posts that argued their case, then they would say, wow, you're really smart, that's really good. Or they came up with maybe a new set of regulations, like don't ever help anybody on the Sabbath, because that would be terrible. Then they would maybe give honor to each other. Jesus is not seeking that kind of glory. He's seeking glory from God. And if you're seeking glory from God, you're just going to look different than most other people. You're going to love people, and you're going to serve people, and you're not going to care so much about what other people think of you. You're going to care an awful lot about what God says about you and about his word and what it teaches you. So you students in here, you're in middle school, you're in high school, man, it's a rat race, and it's like constantly measuring yourself against others and constantly being measured by what other people think of you. If you are seeking glory from God, then you're going to live by a different set of metrics, and it will be difficult, but it will be incredibly freeing. Incredibly freeing. You adults, you looking at that next car, like, I'm finally going to, like, why do you want the next car? I mean, really, ask yourself, why do I want that? And why does it mean what it means? That's an interesting question. Who are we trying to please? Who is it? Because Jesus is saying here, you're just in it to please each other. You're not in it to please. I don't care about glory given to me by you guys. I want to give glory to my Father, and I want the glory that comes from my Father, and that looks like being a servant and being a nobody in the eyes of the world. So I want to close with a couple ways that we can do this. First, do you search the Scriptures? In verse 39, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that in them you have eternal life. That's actually true. You do have eternal life in the Scriptures, provided those Scriptures lead you to Jesus, right? So, basic question, do you search? Some of you have never really searched the Scriptures. Start searching the Scriptures. Take one of the Bibles that's right in front of you. It's our gift to you. Take it, start underlining it, start writing. If you're a tech guy or gal, then download the YouVersion app. And just, it's great. It's got different plans in there. And you can go through the Bible in a year, or you can do something that's like a 7-week plan, and you just read a tiny little passage, and then you reflect on it. Really helpful resource. Do you know that there are, I've gone through a number of different plans on YouVersion, and one of the greatest motivations for 2018 for me to go through plans in YouVersion is I have these requests for me to join in a plan by like these 10 or 12-year-old girls who reach out to me and say, hey, will you be in the part of this plan with me? And, you know, it'd be pretty bad if I was like, eh, no thanks, I don't want anything to do with that. I mean, 10-year-old girls going through the scriptures and reading them, it's great accountability. I mean, I'm like, well, you know, I know that, like, I'm reading every day, and I'm commenting every day. We all can do that. Do you search the scriptures? If you don't, start. Because this is the book. This is the resource whereby Jesus Christ is revealed to greater and greater depths. And we also have plenty of opportunities for you to get involved here. We have men's groups and women's groups and small groups and discipleship groups. And it's easier, it's better to read in community with other people because that gives you good accountability. It helps you learn. And whether it's 10-year-old girls or whether it's adults, it doesn't matter. You can read in community and learn in community. But it's not just to search the scriptures. I mean, we can see that Jesus is saying that. These guys, you know, he's talking to, they knew their Bibles. Later, after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven, his brother James wrote a book of the New Testament. James 1:22, this is what James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, Jesus doesn't just want readers of the word. He wants doers of the word. And that's how we honor Jesus the best. By hearing his word and understanding it, that's great. But then we have to apply it to our lives. We're going to hear this from Jesus himself in John chapter 14. Eventually we'll get there. I promise you we will get there eventually. John 14:15. Jesus says very simply, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I think one of the best ways we can understand whether or not we are obeying the scriptures is, are we reading them for our own glory or for the glory of Jesus? And there's a very pernicious, very common belief out there, and it goes under the name of the prosperity gospel. But a lot of times it's hard to pick out. And it essentially makes the Bible about you and your success. A lot of well-known teachers that teach that. We were in Marco, and we were in the pool, and this other family was there, and Bobby and Ruth Ann from Joyzy, and we were talking to them, and great couple, 7-year-old, 5-year-old, 2-year-old boy, and they all looked up to Hunter like they thought he was the coolest thing ever, and we were playing in the pool with them, and we had pizza together, and they asked me what I did, so I said, oh, I'm a pastor, and that always leads into, it's wonderful, I get to talk then about spiritual stuff if they don't like immediately, you know, like go blank, and they didn't, so that was good. And so we started talking, and she said, my favorite teacher that I listen to is Joel Osteen. Now, some of you know I'm not a huge fan. So, not a huge fan of Joel Osteen. I've known this person for 5 minutes. So, you know, I said, well, you know, he's helped a lot of people because he helps you, like, look at the positive side of life. And that actually is a gift. But in the end, I feel like there's something missing in his message because he doesn't lead us to Jesus as clearly as I think he should. And she was like, yeah, I think that's right. I think that's true. One of the ways we can discern whether somebody's teaching the Bible well or not is it about Jesus or is it about you? And if we're going to be doers of the word in the way that this word tells us to, well, we're really not going to seek glory for ourselves. We're going to seek glory that comes only to God and from God, the glory that leaves us with peace and joy and patience and goodness and thankfulness and gentleness and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we're going to have. And the saddest thing about this text is the very end of it, where Jesus actually, he tells them that they're not going to be judged by Jesus, although they will be. What does he say? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father in verse 45. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote about Jesus. And then he says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do we search the scriptures? Do we apply them to our lives? Oh, we want to be a people that love God and love neighbor and search the scriptures and then put them to work in our lives. May we be those kind of people who love this book and then apply it to our lives. May we do it imperfectly, but increasingly every day, and keep setting ourselves about that work of doing the works of God, because we believe that the Word of God points to the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.